If you look in your bulletin, you'll see a teaching moment, one of our doctrinal statements from the Book of Discipline. It's from the Confession of Faith that we inherited from the EUB Church at our merger in 1968. I remind you that the word sacrament is not in the Bible. In the Bible, it's called a mystery. A sacrament is from the Latin word sacramentum, which was the vow that a Roman legionnaire took. So the early Christian says that sacraments are kind of like vows, where we make covenants with God and God makes covenant with us. It contains two "we believe" statements that are confessions of faith, and then I have put some of the special phrases in italics. So this is the Methodist Church confessing. We believe the sacraments ordained by Christ, they're things that we didn't make up but that He gave us, are symbols and pledges of the Christian's profession and of God's love towards us. So it's actually a two-way transaction. They are means of grace by which God works invisibly in us. When you come to communion, God will work in you invisibly. He doesn't show me what He's doing. But what is He doing? He's quickening, strengthening, and confirming our faith in Him. Second, we believe. We believe the Lord's Supper is a representation of our redemption, a memorial of the suffering and death of Christ, and a token of love and union which Christians have with Christ and with one another. It's got a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. It is deeply personal, but it is never private. You should probably never come to communion holding a grudge. You should let that grudge go before you come to the table. Those who rightly, worthily, and in faith eat the broken bread and drink the blessed cup partake of the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual manner until He comes. Now, do not be troubled by the word worthily. It is not about your worth. The only requirement to coming to this table is a sense of your need. As Methodists, we do not believe in the real absence of Christ at communion. We believe in His real presence, which He communicates Himself to us through bread and wine in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what your church, as a church, teaches officially. Thank you.
Amen.
One of the ways that God witnesses to himself is through beauty. And I want to thank the choir for the extraordinary beauty of when theology and tune and faces come together. This week has been an intellectual and spiritual feast for me as I have plotted out Luke's careful concentric structure on this passage, and also found out that he poured the whole thing into the mold of an ancient testimony meal. I want you to notice the themes in this passage of spiritual warfare, of Satan and death, of humble service in the name of Christ, and the fact that Christ provides for his church a place to meet him around the table. There's probably not a more dramatic passage in Scripture. This is high, high drama. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officials how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and engaged to give him money. So he agreed and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to Jesus, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house which he enters and tell the householder, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready." And they went and found it as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after supper, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it was who would do this. A rivalry also rose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am with you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until three times you deny that you know me." And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandal, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me: he was reckoned with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. The great composer Giacomo Puccini was stricken with cancer in 1922 while working on his last opera, Turandot, which many consider to be his best work. When he got cancer, Puccini said to his understudies, "If I don't finish Turandot, you finish it for me." And he soon died. The master's students then studied the score of the opera carefully and soon completed it. And 4 years later, in 1926, the world premiere of Turandot was performed in the Grand Milan Opera House with Puccini's favorite disciple, Arturo Toscanini, directing. Everything went beautifully till the opera reached the point where Puccini put down his pen and died. Toscanini stopped the orchestra, laid down his baton, turned and shouted to the audience, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." Silence filled the Grand Milan Opera House. Toscanini then picked up his baton, smiled through the tears, and announced, "But the disciples finished the work." When Turandot ended, the applause was thunderous. Puccini's music continued in the music of his disciples. And that is the church. Jesus died. But since he is alive through resurrection, he is not absent as we study his scores and continue his music. The music continues in the disciples, and the disciples are us. The songs we sing and the sermons we preach and the good works we offer are not tributes to a dead master like Puccini, but to a living Lord. The ministry of Jesus continues in the power of the Holy Spirit through his disciples. And while they studied Turandot as their classic document, we study our classic documents, the four Gospels, that we may know the music maker and know the music. Our master is not dead and gone, but alive. Now, in the ancient world, there was a special type of literature called the farewell address or the last will and testament. Moses did one, Joshua did one, Paul did one, and Jesus did one. And when you're going to die and you're a leader, you just don't die and leave. You call your family and all your disciples together for a formal meal. And you give them your last testament. You remind them who they are and whose they are and what you have taught them and how you intend them to behave. You also talk about the perils and dangers that they will face. And so Luke has taken the stories of the Last Supper from Mark and his own tradition. He has shaped it elegantly into five large scenes, and he has poured it into the form of a farewell address, the same kind of address that Socrates gave his pupils before he died. Anyone in the ancient world that read the verses I've just read would say, "Oh, that is a farewell address. It has all the eight parts of a standard address of a founder." Now, this week, as I sort of cracked the code on this passage and saw its literary patterns, I was shocked to find that it both opens and closes on the theme of cosmic spiritual warfare. This is a rich cast of characters before us, and one of them is an invisible angelic participant who we never see, but we watch his influence. It is the evil one. It is Satan himself, who's been circling the disciples looking for a soft spot. Were ever more chilling words spoken than verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. It wasn't that the cell wall of his soul lost its integrity because it was punctured by a virus. No, Judas opened the door to evil from the inside. Now, how do you explain that one who lived in the power and presence of pure goodness and love for 3 years could carry out such a dastardly deed? Now, we don't know the details, but there are hints that money and the security it provided was Judas's weak spot. We find in the Gospel of John that they knew that he sometimes took some money out of the community purse. You see, then we find him negotiating for a fee to sell out Jesus. See, Judas may have started out with the adventure of discipleship. And then the cost got high. And he wondered if Jesus' nonviolent gospel could really deal with the political problems of his people. As he began to hedge a little and put a little money on the side for plan B, just in case this Jesus thing didn't work out. 30 pieces of silver. A little bit out of the community purse from time to time. You see, if Jesus does not rise up and defeat the Romans will get him. And you know, what's a man supposed to do? A man's got to do what a man's got to do. And that was what marked Judas as the weak link in the chain. He was not surrendered to Jesus. He had a greed and selfishness problem. He was making plans for life after Christ, and so he was an easy mark. And when you think about it, Judas had the same call as the others. He heard the same teaching as the others. He was faithful as the others. He traveled for 3 years. He knew all of Jesus' stories. He had healed the sick and cast out demons on mission. He had drunk from the same cup. He had eaten the same bread. He knew Jesus was talking about him when he said, "The hand of the betrayer is on the table," but he did not turn around. You see, when we sin and we're drawn into darkness, it's not because there's not grace, it's because we don't use the grace God gives. Have you noticed how many times when you go to do something wrong or violate your conscience, God will put something in your way to try to stop you? And when somebody crashes in their life in some great public evil or moral sin, it's not the first stoplight they ran through. They've run through 50 stoplights before they hit that wall. Have you also noticed that when you choose to violate your conscience, something appeals to the worst that is in you? Do you know the pulling power of the evil one? And then those sobering words at the end of the passage. And for emphasis, Jesus calls his name twice. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has gotten permission to sift you." He's going to shake you guys so bad you're going to think you're going to die. But after you've been restored, Simon, after you have faced evil, and you know your own cowardice, I want you to strengthen your brothers. With Jesus and with the early church fathers and with John Wesley and with Orthodox theologians across the ages, I do not believe that the evil one is a figment of human imagination. I do not believe that he is a mythological figure. I believe that he is a fallen angel, probably the equal of Michael the archangel, and that he resists the work of God. And one of the difficulties in our age is we have secularized the gospel. And because we want people to be responsible, which I want them to, we have said that this evil stuff is not really what the Bible says it is. The problem, folks, is after a Newtown massacre, nobody in the commentary world had the biblical language to describe what happened. See, what you can no longer speak about, you lose the explanatory power of. And the New Testament is realistic about human cussedness and ignorance. But the Scripture points to an evil angel, a fallen personality, to explain the butchery in Bosnia and Rwanda and the plague of drugs and violence in our city, the expanding porn industry, the corruption in government, and all the vices that dog us. All our best human efforts cannot fix this world, because it's not just about getting people trained and educated and motivated and moving along on the same social plan. We live behind enemy lines. We live against real evil and sin. Luke knew that human strength was not enough. Luke knew that people can open their hearts to evil from the inside. Luke knew that sin had blinded Peter to his own frailty. Isn't it interesting that our First United Methodist baptismal vow has kept the perspective of the early church where it says, "Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Reject the evil powers of our world and repent of your sin." Our Methodist church in its baptismal vows, the problem is up there in the invisibilities. The problem is out here in our culture, but the real problem is that all that stuff has a hook in my heart. Isn't it interesting that in this passage of Jesus' farewell, there is so much discussion of spiritual warfare? Now, when people tell me, "I don't believe in that stuff," you know what I want to tell them? Maybe you're a soldier that's been in Hawaii too long. Maybe laying on the beaches and ease of your life and rest and recreation has made you forget what it's like to be on the front lines. Come join me in the front lines of the battle, where the fire is live and the bullets are real and the casualties are everywhere. We are born on a battlefield. We also have to learn how to serve. Now, Peter and John learned how to serve by obeying a crazy command of Jesus, because in that world, especially at Passover time, men don't walk around Jerusalem with water jars on their heads. It's women's work. Like Jesus, go to Jerusalem and you find a man wearing a dress, follow him. Jesus had a vision. It wasn't prearranged, just like with the donkey for the entry. And Peter and John walk away and they say, did he really? Well, I don't know, but there he is. They find as they obeyed Jesus, he could provide. And later on he tells them, you know, these kings, it's top-down power, but you guys are to be bottom-up. You're to serve, you're to model. See, greatness in the world is not determined by the people you boss, it's by how many people do you serve. So in the middle of spiritual warfare, Jesus talked about the power of humble service, to stay near him and inside his protection. Some days I will go to a nursing home, and even me saying this is going to ruin it for me, or I'll go visit the poor. And after 3 or 4 hours of that, something inside me settles down. My values come back in line. I can almost feel Jesus. And I don't tell people when I do that. I'm telling you now just as an example. But I think the Lord likes it when we do secret service that no one knows about, with people that often get ignored. And I go there because when I lose touch with that in the church, I just have to go do some of that silent, quiet, neglected service on long hallways that often have the faint smell of urine, where people are often neglected, and to hold the hand of some 90-year-old woman, and the skin on her hand looks like parchment and is covered with liver spots. And when she takes my hand, I feel the presence of Christ. So when I go do that, it's not to score points. It's because I need to get low enough to feel the grace of God. I recommend it to you. And then Jesus sets a table and he says, "I'm not going to eat with you guys. You eat the Passover, but I'm going to wait till the kingdom comes. And the stuff on the table, it's not just bread and wine anymore. It's me, and I'm giving myself for you." At the center is communion. Then there's a layer of being a humble servant. There's a big, tough layer of spiritual warfare. And I think that's where the church lives. Real spiritual conflict, learning to serve, and letting Jesus feed us at his table. Now, one side of the table is Judas, who's already said yes to evil. At the other end of the table is Peter, who's just been told he's going to be a coward by tomorrow this time. So this table is not for the perfect, because if there's room for Judas and there's room for Peter, then there's room for me and there's room for you. As Charles Wesley sang, "Come sinners to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bid all humankind." Have you seen the painting, the famous painting of the Vietnam Memorial? There in the painting, a young mother and her daughter reach out and touch the name of her husband and the child's father who died in Vietnam. But if you look closely, in the reflection of that black granite wall is that father, and he's reaching out, and their hands meet, and there is communion. When you come today, bring your pain in life with you. Reach out in invisible faith to take this bread and cup, and you will find the hand of Jesus meeting your hand, and the heart of Jesus meeting your heart to give you what you need to be faithful today and tomorrow. If you will just listen, I want to sing for you the first and last stanzas of this hymn, Invitation to Holy Communion.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
And then a warning.
Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.